That we live in. We're going to be studying, by the way, in Genesis this morning. We're going to be starting with Genesis 1. We're not going to get very far this morning, but we're going to say a lot. The Lord's going to say a lot. But we have so much to be thankful for, knowing that we have a Creator that put everything into place. And when God spoke it into existence, He had a plan to sustain it. And He's already doing that. But we need to be in prayer. We need to be seeking the Lord's desire for this land, for this nation, for this world that we live in. And pray His will be done, but pray for mercy. Pray for mercy. That's what He's doing right now. He's praying for mercy. And we're agreeing with Him. If you have your bulletins, if you'll stand with me this morning. And before we read, I want to also say welcome back, Mark. Mark is back from... Mark has been through it, but God has been with him and has been carrying him every step of the way, and he's back with us this morning, and so glad to have him in our fellowship. Yeah, amen, amen. This morning we'll be reading from Psalm 95, verses 2 through 7. If you don't have a bulletin, you can follow along on the screen behind me. Let's begin. Let us come before His presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to Him with psalms, for the Lord is the great God and the great King above all gods. In His hand are the deep places of the earth. The heights of the hills are His also. The sea is His, for He made it, and His hands formed the dry land. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. For He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand. Amen. Amen. You may be seated, and we can dismiss our children this morning. If you have your Bibles, if you'll open to Genesis chapter 1. If you need a Bible, we have one in the back, and our scripture verses and references will be on the screen behind us this morning. I really felt led to go to the book of Genesis. I know there are many, and many here even, that are really, really focusing on the end times. We're focusing on the prophecy. We're focusing on what's coming and how does this fit in and where does all this come and all of these things. But for us here at Calvary Chapel River Oaks, I'm not very concerned about the end times because I know where we stand. I know as believers in Jesus Christ, what's coming. I just don't know when it's coming. And we will get to Revelation, I promise you. We're going to get there. We've already done a study in Daniel a couple of years ago. Kevin did a study on Daniel on a Wednesday evening, and I encourage you to go back and listen to those. They're on our website. But I felt like this as we really approach where we're at today, I think we need to get back to the foundation of understanding where we came from. Because so many times today, particularly the younger people in the school systems, they're fed so much garbage about creation or evolution or how things happen. And they see these guys with lab coats and they think, oh, well, they have to know what they're talking about. So they begin to question creation. And they begin to question the reality of who we are in Christ. And we have to go back to the beginning to understand that we are in Christ who we are because of who He is and what He's capable of doing. And it's only in Him that we can find our substance because all things begin with Him and He sustains all things. So this morning, our title is, In the Beginning, God. We could probably pray and leave at that. If you truly, truly understood the fullness of just that one verse, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Father, we ask that You will open our ears this morning to Your truth, to Your Word. And let us remember, Lord, that no matter what we hear and what we're fed and all the things that are discussed, Lord, let us remember that Your Word always remains true. And that's our standard. That's what we believe. And that's what we're going to study this morning, Lord. Open our ears to to hear what you have for us. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Now this first verse, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, is a foundational truth. It's a foundational truth that anything written beyond that, anything after that that is written in the Bible, is built upon this very first verse. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And if you don't believe this to be true, then what you'll do is you'll find yourself in doubt throughout the Bible. Wherever you come, whatever passage is hard to understand, whatever story that you read, that you just say, well, how in the world could that have happened? If you don't come to the basic understanding that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, then you're going to doubt all the other aspects. Particularly things like the flood. Because there are many scientists today that say that never happened. Well, the scriptures say it did. And there's scientific evidence that backs up the scriptures that there's out there. And there are Christian scientists, not the Christian Science, but there are Christian scientists that are believers, that have studied the same evidence that others have studied. And with God in the center and the Bible story and the Bible story of creation in place, it all fits. It all fits. And then you might doubt, well, how could the ark be big enough to handle all of those animals? Well, we weren't there. But God never said he was going to bring the biggest of them all on there. I mean, you know, he could have little baby animals that he called the ark. We don't know exactly how he placed all that there. But if you don't believe this first aspect of God's creation, then you're going to doubt these other things. And what about the parting of the Red Sea and the miracle of the Israelites crossing through? What about the manna that God brought down from heaven? What about when God made the sun and the moon stand still until Joshua and his army defeated the Amorites? Scientifically, that's not explainable. The sun can't just stop. Everything would fall apart and the earth would stop spinning. But God did it. And also, he caused the shadow to go back 10 degrees on the sundial. With Hezekiah, we see that in 2 Kings chapter 20. And so many more of the historical aspects of what happened according to the Bible that we read in the Old Testament, but then we come to the New Testament. And what about the miraculous conception of Jesus by the Holy Spirit? And all the miracles that he performed. And then, of course, when he was raised from the dead and ascended to the Father in heaven. So fundamentally, we have to take this record of creation written by Moses to be true. And it needs to be taken from a spiritual standpoint, a physical standpoint, and historical standpoint that is true in all areas. And again, if you doubt this, then you're going to find yourself in doubt about so many other things. One might say, well, that takes too much faith to believe all of this. It just takes too much faith to believe in this creation story in the Bible. Let me tell you, it takes a lot more faith to believe some of these other stories that are floating out here. The evolution, all of these things that are taught. It takes a lot more faith to believe those things and all of these alternative religions than it does to believe in God's Word. The creation story in the Bible has not been changed or edited every time a new fossil or artifact has been discovered. It remains steadfast. It stays true. Unlike evolution, which changes every time something doesn't fit their narrative. They'll rewrite their narrative in order to say, well, now it fits. And that's what happens when you don't have the source involved. We don't have God involved. Then you can take whatever you want to take. You can write whatever you want to write. And you can believe upon whatever you want to believe on, but there's no real fact to it because next week you might change it again. So what holds it together except the word of man? The only truth in evolution is that it has its own ability to evolve to whatever they want it to be, whenever they need it to be something different. With God in the equation, the Bible has never been proven inaccurate. You take God out of the equation, and it's wide open field for opinion, for hype, for stretching, and even falsifying data to make it work. And we've seen that in the global warming phenomena. They've changed. They've actually gone in and edited. They've made up data and left out data in order to support their theory that this is all happening, even though scientifically, going back historically, there's no proof of any real change. There's seasonal change. There's change based on what happens with the sun. But man-made global warming has not been proven. Again, they rewrite and take in and out what they want to say and to do. This is how they work, because they've taken God out of the equation. They're always looking for a missing link. You ever heard that? They're finding the missing link. Well, go to Genesis and you can find it. It's God. He's the missing link. They don't want to see the true missing link that they're looking for. Man's pride will not allow him to see it. To admit that there's a creator would mean that he is the one in absolute authority. And that would mean that all of creation is subject to him, including those who are questioning him. And there lies the problem. Now, we're going to get to that when we get to chapter 3 in the fall of man. But as we go through this study, we're going to be teaching based on what is written. We're not going to try to over-explain things. And we're not going to put man's worldly wisdom in it to try to explain things beyond what's there. Because to do that also then tries to... What happens when man tries to over-explain God's Word is that you come up with division. Well, I don't agree with that. And then you have a group over here that believes this theory and a group over here. All still believers, but they want to be in argument over things that we're not supposed to argue over. And so we are going to look at a couple of things regarding that, but we're not going to lock in on certain things that the Bible doesn't totally give us the explanation for. So with that in mind, let's begin. Verse 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. So in the beginning, there was God. Now, God has always been. I want to make sure that we understand this too. This statement alone tells us that it's not God's beginning, but it's our beginning. His creation brought us into play. He always has been. He always will be. He's not created. He's not a created being. To think that he's created means that that takes authority away from him to another creator that created God. There is no other creator. God is. He always has been. When Moses asked God, who shall he say sent him when he goes to the Israelites? In Exodus 3:14, and God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent you, or sent me to you. I am has sent me to you. In Revelation 1:8, he says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. This is the God that we serve. He always has been, always will be. And four times in the book of Revelation, God proclaims this truth. So we're looking at our beginning, the beginning of what we understand the earth to be, the beginning of time. Time didn't exist before God. He's a timeless being. He's all-knowing. He's omnipresent. He's everywhere. He knows all things. And so he's not bound up by time. But for our purposes, he gave us days and hours and seasons. And he gave all these things for us as we live our lives. But he's not bound by that. He lives outside of that. Now, understanding this, we're going to break these verses, these two verses down, and we're going to look at some interesting facts. The first thing we're going to do is we're going to look at the word for God in verse 1. The Hebrew word for God is Elohim. Elohim. Now, this is specifically used in the plural. It's plural, meaning there's more than one present. There's more than just one thing present is what it's saying here. And it's especially the article of the Supreme God. When you're speaking of the Supreme God, the Elohim means there's more than one. So why is there a plural meaning when defining God in this passage? And we'll just to jump ahead for a second. In Genesis 1:26, we read, then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. It's another plural. So based on what we're seeing here, and based on God's Word as a whole, the full counsel of God, we believe the answers because when God created the heavens and the earth, all three distinct persons of the Trinity were present. Now, there will be some that will argue the word Trinity is not mentioned in the Bible. And they're correct. The word Trinity does not exist in the Bible as a word. The word Trinity, according to the Merriam-Webster in his dictionary, there are two points. When it's capitalized, it's always referring to the unity of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit as three persons in one Godhead, according to Christianity as a whole. When it's not capitalized, it's describing a group of three closely related persons or things. And so we look at the word Trinity, and in the context of the Christian faith, the word Trinity is a descriptive word to describe three persons of God in one Godhead. So there's no need to fear those who are going to come and say, well, that word's not in the Bible, so therefore it doesn't exist, it's not true. It's just a word that describes, best way that man knows how to describe, God in the fullness of the three persons. And those who choose to argue over this are the ones Paul wrote about in 1 Timothy 6:4. They say he is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy and strife, reviling and evil suspicions. We don't need to argue over the word that is used to describe God, because the Word of God itself describes the three persons of God. As we dig deep into our creation here, we find that all three persons were present at creation. John 1, in the Gospel of John, in verse 1, it tells us that Jesus was there with the Father. John 1, 1 through 3 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made. Now we know that the word, is referring to Jesus Himself, as we read in chapter 14, or verse 14 of the Gospel of John, chapter 1. It says, and the Word became flesh, and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So the Word described is Jesus. And in the beginning was the Word, who is Jesus, who created all things. And nothing was created without Him. And with Him was the Father in the beginning. So we see those two parts of the Trinity, those two persons present. They were there, as we see in Genesis chapter 1. And now we come into chapter 2, and it says, the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. So He was present also. All three persons of the Trinity were present at creation. And we know that this is mentioned, that all three persons are mentioned throughout the New Testament. And we know this to be another foundational truth in Christianity. Now we're going to save that whole study for a topical study at another point in time. But I find it really fascinating that on day one, actually before day one, because He hadn't created the first day yet, all three persons of God were present. Now, verse 2, we read, the earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. The Hebrew word used for the phrase without form is tohu. Tohu. And what this means is to lie waste, a desolation of surface. And figuratively, it means a worthless thing. And as an adverb, it means confusion, empty place, nothing, waste, wilderness. That's what the earth was. It was without form. This is what you would describe that. Continuing our breakdown, the Hebrew word for void is bohu. Some people might say boohoo, but it was bohu. It means to be empty, a vacuity, that is, superficially an undistinguishable ruin. It was just in ruin. It lied in waste and in ruin, emptiness and void. So we see the earth here at this point was confused wasteland. It was empty and it was literally good for nothing. It was good for nothing. There was nothing good there. Continuing our breakdown, the Hebrew word for darkness is koshek. And literally it means darkness. But figuratively, it means misery, destruction, death, ignorance and sorrow, wickedness and obscurity. And this darkness was over the face of the deep. The Hebrew word for deep is tehom, tehom. You say that twice, tehom, tehom. And it means an abyss as a surging mass of water. So putting this together with without form and void and all of these words, this truly was a desolate and terrible place covered with a surging mass of water. Now, was it always this way? This is a question that a lot of people ask. How did it get this bad? We know that when God creates things, and He obviously created even this first version, was it always this bad? Well, some believe that the earth at some point was in good form, and then Satan, along with the fallen angels, were kicked out of heaven, and sometime between verse 1 and verse 2, they landed on the earth, impacted it, leaving in the condition that we just read about. And taking the figurative definition of darkness, which is misery, destruction, death, ignorance, and sorrow, all of those come from the devil. All of those are evil, wickedness, and obscurity as well. Now, this theory makes sense looking at it that way. But as I said in the beginning, at this point, we don't have any further information in history of creation than what is written. So I'll leave the theories up to those who are smarter than me to really understand and go with it. But it does make sense that it was a good place. Satan destroyed it and left it in a desolate place. And what's he doing today? But the re-destroying, if he destroyed it the first time, he's trying to do it again. And he's bringing evil upon us. He's bringing evil through everything around us, through unbelievers. We do know from reading here that it was a jumbled up mess. That's what God began to work with. One commentator said, the whole fluid mass of earth and water was mixed together. This was all a dark, turbid chaos as before expressed, without any light or motion, till an agitation was made by the Spirit. The agitation was made by the Spirit. And about that time, God showed up. The Spirit was hovering over this mass of ugliness. The Spirit was hovering there over this wet, dark, and ugly place. And the Spirit is awaiting God's word to be spoken forth and to bring this place called earth to life. I want you to think about it. This is what God chooses to use to create His masterpiece, as only God can. He starts with this dark, ugly mass in turmoil, evil, broken. The thought that over time, this ugly, wet, dark, desolate place could just turn itself into something good is ludicrous. It's never happened. Nothing has ever become something out of nothing, except when God says, let there be. Then something comes from nothing. Outside of God, it can't be done. I've never seen a Volkswagen turn to a Cadillac. I've never seen it happen. I've never seen anything happen that just automatically one day or over time. I mean, I haven't even seen a Volkswagen begin to even shift shape to look like it could be a Cadillac. The Volkswagen will rust away as a Volkswagen. The Cadillac will also rust away as a Cadillac. Whatever it is what it is intended to be. It's created. Now, in that, there are some things that if the environment changes or they're shifting into an environment, they may change how they operate, but they're still the same being. They're still the same thing. They don't become another being or another thing. But they may do things differently if the food source is different or whatever. We see, even in our culture of man, man does things differently across the world and across the globe. But they're still men. And they were born men. And they were born women. Only God can take nothing and make something beautiful. I want you to really grasp what I'm about to say here, because he still does the same thing today. He still does the same thing today. God takes you, and God takes me. When we come to the end of ourselves, and we find ourselves broken before him, and we find ourselves void before him, and without form, and we find ourselves lacking anything of worth, that's who God works with. That's who he takes and makes something beautiful out of. When we are a dark and ruined vessel, sinking in the waves of despair, in this dark place, and believe me, every one of us have seen it. If you're a believer this morning, if you've accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, somewhere in your life you came to this point. Because it's here, and it's only here, at the end of ourselves, can God then take you and say, now you're ready. Now you're ready. But you know what? What happens is that pride a lot of times swells up. And because we have this ability to think ourselves and, well, I don't need nobody to fix me. I can fix myself. The earth couldn't fix itself. We can't fix ourselves. We're desperate for only what God can do. That's the place we have to come to. And I'm going to be honest with you. Once you've come to that place, you need to learn to remain in that mindset. Not that he leaves you broken. No, he raises you up. He builds you. He takes what's there and makes you into something beautiful for him that he can use and that you can glorify him through. But the minute you break away in your thought and say, wow, look at what I've done and look at what I've come. You remember what Nebuchadnezzar did? He was warned in a dream. Don't take credit for anything you're doing. God himself has given you the authority to have this dominion and this kingdom that you have. But the minute that you look out and take credit for anything is a minute that you're going to fall. And he did. He walked out on that balcony that fateful day and said, wow, look at this wonderful kingdom of which I've created. And bam, the reality hit him. And he went crazy for 7 years as a wild animal. God restored him when he was broken, useless, in a place that most people would have cast him off. As a matter of fact, in that day, I'm surprised that they didn't just kill him off or lock him away in a dungeon somewhere. But after 7 years, God met him there. He was humbled. He came to that place where he was desperate for what God could do. And we have to find ourselves this one jumbled up mess, which is who we are before we meet Jesus. Isaiah 64:6 says, but we're all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. We all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. See, God sees us for who we are. He sees us for who we are before we're saved, before we meet Jesus. And he sees us for who we are after we meet Jesus. He sees us as broken, needy children, or needy people, because until you meet Jesus, you're not a child of God. And the world will tell you, oh, we're all God's children. No, we're all God's creation. But God's children are only those who accept Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Period. Because that's what the Bible teaches. It's only through Jesus are we saved. Not of works, lest we boast and take pride in what we've done. Not of something that we've given or done. We can't work for it. We can't earn it. It's given by God, by the Holy Spirit, who woos you and speaks to your heart and says, you need me. You need God. You need to be changed. You need to be filled with all goodness and all life. You need something that you can never achieve on your own. That's who we are. We're unclean things. Without Jesus, we're like filthy rags. Now you look around and you see these people that seem to have it all. They've gained the whole world, as far as we can tell. I mean, the whole world outside of anything we can imagine sometimes. They've got all the money. They've got all the fame. They've got all the fortune. Do you see how happy they are? Do you see how many drug-related suicides happen in Hollywood? Do you see how many people are searching for something different because they're not happy with what they have? And it's often been said, and some of the wealthiest people have made this statement. They've said, and when they've been asked, how much money is enough? When do you have enough? Or when do you want to quit making money? He said, I just need a little bit more. I just need a little more. That's going to solve all my problems. A little bit more of this. If I only have that, this would fix my world. If only this person, that would fix my world. If only I had a relationship with a certain person, oh, then I'd be happy. You'll never find your fulfillment in anything of this world or anybody of this world except Jesus Christ. He is your fulfillment. Outside of Him, you will constantly be striving for something else because, well, I got this and that didn't work. Maybe I'll try this. That didn't work either. And we keep searching and we keep going and we keep fighting. And finally, I look at Hollywood, I look at these actors and think about it. Now, if any of you want to be an actor, that's fine. I'm not going to speak bad of you. But why is the real drive to be an actor in Hollywood? It's because maybe they're not happy with who they are and they'd rather play some other role or some other part. And they can continue to do that day after day after day. And they've never had a real foundational truth of who they are and what it will take to get them what they're really looking for. Now, there are Christian actors, I know that. And I'm not trying to blacken the whole field, but we do see so much destruction and death in that era, in that realm of who they are because they're not happy. The divorce rate is higher in Hollywood than anywhere else. And there's also the whole aspect that, well, you know, they say that the divorce rate is pretty much the same, you know, now between Christians and non-Christians. Well, I would like to take that theory and put it to another test. And that theory would be this. When you're asking people if they're Christians, do they know what it means? Because today, United States is still, outside of what Barack Obama said, we're no longer a Christian nation. But if you ask a bunch of people, for the most part, they're going to say, well, I'm Christian. Well, what does that mean? What does it mean to be a believer? Or what does it mean to be a Christian? And if you ask that specific question and let them break it down, if they never come to the place where they say, well, Jesus Christ died for my sin. I was a sinner. I was lost without Him. I needed Him. I was desperate for Him. I was broken. And He came to me and I received Him. He forgave me my sins. And now I'll have eternal life because of Jesus. That's a Christian. But if they say, well, I've been in church all my life. Okay, what makes you a Christian? Well, Mom and Daddy went to church, and I've been going doing the same thing, and I do this at the church. I serve on this committee, and I'm this, and I'm that. Okay, what makes you a Christian? So, if you were to ask and put this whole scenario of divorce rate in Christian communities, I would like to see to that broken down to what's true Christianity on that percentage. Because I honestly believe if you're a believer born again in Jesus Christ, divorce is not an option. And that's not a condemnation if you've experienced that. I'm just saying that it's not an option as a believer because as a believer, we are not to divorce except for the case of sexual immorality. And in that case, even that's forgivable. And God can take that and fix that when both parties, particularly the one who has fallen, comes to the Lord and realizes what he's done. And he confesses and he repents. God can fix that. God can do anything when you're at a broken place. But He can't do anything when you want to fight Him and tell Him that you've got it and you're not going to confess it, you're not going to admit it, you're not going to come to that place because you still want to hang on to something in your heart. You haven't seen yourself as this jumbled up mess. But in this place is where His grace comes. He comes to us. He picks us up. He washes us clean. He restores what is broken, not to what we were. And this is important. Sometimes when you come to the Lord, you want to have something over here that you had and you want that back. God wants you to let go of your expectations and let Him fill you with His expectation. And that expectation is that you love Him, you serve Him, you're something brand new now. You're a new creation. You're spotless. You're without wrinkle, without blemish. He breathes life into us and then presents us as His glorious bride. He takes the ugliness and brings us to the bride of Christ. Ephesians 5, 26 through 27 says that He might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that He might present her to Himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. That's the church. Well, guess what, folks? You're the church. It's a building, isn't it? This building is a building. You, as a believer in Jesus Christ, are the church. You have the Holy Spirit. You are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And because of that, He's changed you from this dark, ugly place to a beautiful place. And He wants you to walk in Him, to be with Him for an eternity. And the door's open. Isaiah 61:3 says, He comes to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that He may be glorified. Now, you might say, well, you sure took a big detour, didn't you? But it's really not a big detour at all. What we're looking at is a God who works miracles. We're looking and we're serving a God who can take the ugliest, nastiest, messiest mud hole and then turn it in to you and turn it in to me. Now granted, when I get up in the morning and look in the mirror, I do question sometimes, Lord, are You sure about this? He said, don't worry about what you see in the mirror except that you see more of Me and less of yourself. We're supposed to reflect Jesus. We're supposed to let Him live through us. It should be His life in us toward others. That's where you're going to have communion with Him. You're going to have communion with others. That's where you're going to have fellowship with other believers, and not dissension and not arguments and not all the different things of division that come in church. And I know every one of us has seen that too in our past. Or if you've been a Christian for any length of time, you've seen ugly things in the church. And the reason that you see ugly things in the church is because some of the people in the church have not submitted themselves unto God to lay their ugliness down. And they're still walking out some of their ugliness. And God wants us to lay that down. To love one another. To comfort one another. To encourage one another. As He came to console us, that we console others. And we're not talking about like Job's friends, who came to point out everything they could find that he had to have wrong with him in order to be in the place he's at. Sometimes the most encouraging thing that you can do is to just go and sit and be with somebody when they're going through it. To just let them know they're not alone. Let them know that you have a God that created you. And while you're going through this hard time, He's working. And He's pulling and He's moving and He's creating more of Him in you. And you're going to reflect that and I don't like putting people on the spot or on a throne or any place of elevation, but I'm gonna put Mark on the spot for just a second, because I got to see what God was doing while he was in the rehab center, when he was in the hospital. I got to see some of the people and hear about some of the people that look at him scratching their heads. Well, how in the world do you believe that? Because I have God. I have the Lord. And I can't tell you, you know, when two different medical people came in looking for somebody laid up in the bed that should have been paralyzed and not been able to speak, walked right past him and walked back out of the room and then come back in and had their paper, said, I'm looking for Mark. He said, that's me. And they told him, they said, based on this spot on your brain and this place where this bruise, this stroke took place, you shouldn't be sitting up. You shouldn't be talking. You should be in the bed. Well, that's the Lord. That's what God did. And he's still doing the work. And he's an encourager. God uses us sometimes at our lowest place to bring encouragement to other people. So you may ask, well, why am I going through this? Well, maybe so-and-so needs to be encouraged. Have you ever thought of that? Yeah, but can't he encourage him some other way? You know, I'm pretty much done with my stuff. You know, come on, let him work on somebody else for a while. That's the flesh that we all, and don't tell me you hadn't thought that, you know. We've all thought it. We've all had these things. Oh, come on, Lord, another one, another round. Yeah. And the Lord says, listen to me. I am doing something beautiful in this ugliness. I'm working out something beyond anything you can imagine in this place. And not only are you earning your crowns, which we know when we get to heaven, we're going to lay that at his feet. But not only are you earning what you're getting done, and don't get me wrong, I'm not putting works in here. I'm not saying you have to do this in order to gain favor. I'm saying that when you have these hardships and you give him glory in the midst of it, God blesses you in that. But he blesses others too. And there may be many times where you never know the very one that you blessed that you may meet in heaven and say, you know what, if you hadn't spoken that one kind word, if you hadn't been encouraging to me when I was not wanting to be encouraged, and even when I rejected the encouragement at the time, there are many people who will just, hey, I don't want to hear it. You know, just get away from me. You're weird. But that thought seed was planted. And if their heart is softened and the Holy Spirit speaks to their heart and they receive Jesus Christ because of that word of encouragement, you may never know it here, but you're going to know them when you get to heaven, and they're going to remember you, because we'll know all things as we are known. We will know him as we are known, and he will know us as we are known. Now, when we get into the days of creation, starting next week, we'll see at the end of each day, God said, God saw it was good. He saw it was good. That's how he sees us as his children. As those who believe in Jesus Christ, those are the children of God. He sees the ugliness, the void, the desperate, that vessel is no more. He now sees a new creation. He sees you willing to serve, willing to grow, willing to know, willing to study his word. It's so important we study his word. We need to know what we believe, because there will be many out there that will come at you from all angles and say, oh, is that what it really means? No, I don't think that's what it really means. Well, where does that remind you of? Well, we'll get to that in chapter 3. Exactly what Satan does. He comes and puts doubt in your mind and in your heart. This is our standard, the Word of God. Today is a new day. In Jesus, today is a new day. And you are a new creation in him. Today is a day of salvation. In the beginning, God. And he's your new beginning today. If you've not received him, if someone may be hearing online, whatever it might be, if you've not received Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, today is the day. Don't wait. Don't put it off. Don't think in your mind, oh, yeah, I don't need to deal with all that. That's just all mumbo jumbo, and I'm going to go live my life and whatever. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And everyone will recognize that He's the one that created all things. And Jesus is the one who sustains all things. Now you can also look at this whole world we live in and say, well, if that's the case, why are we in the shape we're in? Again, we're going to get into that into chapter 3. The fall. Sin entered the world, brought death, just as God said would happen. Spiritual death immediately without God. Physical death comes later. But it will come. And we have to face that. I want to hear, well done, my good and faithful servant. I don't want to hear, away from me, I never knew you. Today is the day. What a wonderful God we serve. The Creator of all things. The Sustainer of all things. And the one right now who's wounded our heart to say, surrender now. Let me show you what a beautiful creature can be from this place of ugliness. Let me be your God. That's who He wants to be. Amen. Father, we come and we just thank You for Your Word. We pray, Lord, that Your Spirit would confirm in us who we are in You. And if we don't know You, if we've never understood and never accepted You as our Lord and Savior, Lord, I pray right now that Your Spirit would be just knocking on the door of the heart, Lord. Knocking on the door of the heart of each individual here. And that we accept You, Lord, that we receive You, that we say, Lord, I don't understand. I don't know. I don't have all the answers. And even as believers, we never will have all of the answers. But Lord, we have You that gives us a peace that surpasses all understanding when we don't understand what's going on around us. You are our peace. You're our hope. You're our comfort and You're our joy. Let us walk away today, Lord, with that peace in our hearts, with no doubt, but knowing that You are who You are. You've always been, You always will be, and You're always working in those who have a heart for You. We love You and we praise You. We submit these things to You. In Jesus' name, amen and amen.